Welcome to the Susquehanna Valley Baptist Pulpit, preaching a life worth living, abundant life in Christ. And now the message.
As you've got your scriptures open, I want to look here at the passage we just finished reading here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I want you to look at two words. Lord willing, if there's opportunity, I want to go down through these passages and point out additional things, but I want to start this morning with two important words. Notice, if you will, the first of these words given in verse number 14. He says, if you write in your Bible, continue. Continue. That's the word meno in the Greek. It brings with it the understanding of to abide, to endure, to continue. In fact, you could put a preceding passage or a preceding word onto that, hupomenio, and it has the idea of patience. The idea is to stay in, to continue. Notice the second word that I would have you just focus on in the passage. And it's in verse 16. He says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is, circle this word, profitable. Profitable. That word has with it the idea, it has an advantage. It has an advantage. I surely think that that is a cause and effect that exists. As a child of God, I need the profitability of the Word of God. There's an advantage. And because of its inherent advantage that it gives me, I ought to have a desire to dwell in it. Equally, the opposite is true. If I cease to dwell in it, then I won't have an advantage. Continue for profitability. You know, one of the hallmarks of Christians throughout the generations, even since the ascension of our Lord into heaven, has been the view of the Word of God as being our sole authority. Yet today, we live in an era where absolutes, and to use a much oft-used word today, absolutes or truths today are very fluid. What that means is it moves and comes and goes. There are some in this room, this sanctuary this morning, that you grew up, and mom and dad taught you, and pulpits instructed, and teachers taught, and your personal experiences indicated that certain things in life were true. And lately, really, the last 20 years, maybe even sooner than that, there's been an advance on those very considerations that no longer make it true. That's very well seen in the political view today as well. I remember three of my grandparents all served in World War II. And I remember my granddad always, he would march in the VFW parades. He's often a flag bearer, you know, he wore that thing around his neck and he held the flag and stuff. And he got sick, and as he got sick, he took a couple years off. But he'd come pick me up and we'd go to the parade. And he always had me at the front line. Well, we always got us closer to. And he taught me quickly, probably more violently than he needed to, that I needed to remove my hat when the flag passed. Say, how is it violent? Well, he took my hat and threw it. That's what he did. It was gone. You know? He said, well, he didn't need to do that. Well, that's true, but he was teaching me something. You know, in all these years now, society, that's seemingly in our society, something's far escaped. You think, for instance, of something even more grave. You think today of gender identity being fluid. Folks, that used to be nailed down, and that's not nailed down anymore. Love of country is not nailed down anymore. Truths seem to be very fluid today. And as a Christian sitting in these circumstances, we're often on the receiving end of someone that would challenge the very foundation of our faith and question whether or not the Word of God is in fact reliable. I mean, the fact remains today there is no absolutes, but there is the singular belief, and you would absolutely say that among many it is an absolute belief, that any ideas or any opinions or any beliefs should have value. That's what our society says. Unless your belief or your value or your idea has a biblical bent to it, then it doesn't need to have truth and value. I mean, this defies human experience. On the value spectrum of things, we all have had, perhaps by experience, the reality that not all opinions and beliefs that we've had were intelligent. And as a child, you might have had opinions and beliefs that you now would, as an adult, look back on and say, that's not intelligent. I remember some teasing person once told me as a kid that the moon was made of blue cheese. I believed him. I was a kid. Now, it did not take me long to realize that that wasn't true. Sometimes we have silly beliefs. But when we deal with the Word of God, we're dealing with absolute truth. When we're dealing with humanity, the reality of the proclamation in today's society that somehow anybody's words or idea has truth and all of ideas and truths need to be trusted is absolutely foolish. Yet the same society, in bringing some type of efficacious sound of truth to their statements, challenges forthwith anything the Bible says is true. And at its source, that is demonic. For it was the demon of hell himself first, Satan, that in the Garden of Eden made the statement to Eve, "Hath God said?" It's in Genesis chapter 3. But if you would fast forward and go through all of the Old Testament books and come to Matthew chapter 4, the Spirit of God, after 40 days, the Lord without food, the Spirit of God directed into the wilderness might be tempted by the devil. After the first temptation comes the second, and then the third. The second temptation, Satan opens it up. Is it not written? It is written. The evil one is quite adept, and it is a preeminent desire in his life and existence to undermine, to misconstrue, to shred, and to cause individuals not to obey the word of truth. He is a deceiver from the very beginning. His chief role in this life is to be a blinder of the hearts of men so that they see not the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and wind under the same wrath of God that all humanity is in, and to reject the glorious gospel of God. The fact is, with regard of religion, there are many ideas over the centuries that have come to the forefront. I think about the human idea of purgatory and limbo. You won't find them in the canonical text of your scriptures from Genesis to Revelations. They're nowhere present there at all. So then, how do you open a Bible and how do you come to the idea that there's this holding place called purgatory that you've got to be prayed out of? Where does that come from? Well, it comes from the opinions and ideas of men. Directly put, it's part of the Apocrypha. Some would say, well, what about the idea of indulgences? You know, there's a human idea that I really wish was true. Because then it would give me some way to excuse myself from confessing my sins to God. That's an interesting one. I mentioned some time ago about Martin Luther coming into Rome, and as he's coming into Rome, he meets forthwith, he's looking for hope in religion. There's no hope in religion. There's only work in religion. At the end of the day, the most religious person on the planet is not going to wind up in heaven by their works alone. It doesn't work that way. And Martin Luther's looking for hope, and he comes in, and here they're trying to build new edifices, and they ran out of money, and so they were selling people indulgences. And I'm going to take this to an extreme, put it this way. It was the idea that by you could pay to do things that you knew were going to transgress the commands of God. What a marvelous instrument that would be if that had some biblical efficacy to it. I could just lie and prepay my lying. I could cheat and steal and prepay it. And there would be no penalty against me. It's a very marketing and capitalistic point of view, isn't it? Well, there's one problem with it. It ain't nowhere found in the Scriptures. In fact, as you look down through the Scriptures, there's all many ideas of men. You've got some religions that would talk about refusal to eat certain type of meats. It's nowhere found in the New Testament Scriptures. You've got some religions that would speak in great relationship of having a priest that would be your mediator to God. The problem is, it's nowhere found in Scriptures. With the exception of the Scripture talking about there being one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. Every cry of every saint ought to echo the very words of God in the 17th chapter of John. The Lord in the garden as He prayed for you and I. This is the Lord's Prayer. Just prior, at the conclusion of this prayer, they're going to come in and take Him. And He's going to go before the tribunal and go before the raised judgment and the pavement. He's going to go before Pontius Pilate. He's going to go before Herod. He will eventually be crucified. And just prior to all of this is the Lord's Prayer in the 17th chapter of John. The 7th verse. Sanctify them by Thy truth. Thy word is truth. The reality, every believer, it ought to be a grandest of distinctions that every believer, every saint of God, put the preeminency of biblical authority at the forefront of decisions they make, both ecclesiastically, that means his relationship to church, and individually in our daily lives. The word of God should have that role. In fact, sometimes we look at it as being our final authority. Sometimes someone could call it our first and final authority. You might better say it is our sole authority. We judge what we do by the Word of God. Why? Because in all of the helps and aids that you might have in this life, none is greater than the Word of God. It is the light that illuminates the path that's before us. I don't have to be confused in a world that is absolutely crazy. I have the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not an old man. I'm not young anymore by some filtrations or sorting, if you will. But the fact remains, the Word of God is more up to date than tomorrow's newspaper. You don't have to wonder why. You don't have to be caught in the nebulous of human appeal and human opinion. It is truth. And it has glorious benefit for our life. No man, no individual has the right to tread into the holy things. You know, I'll tell you, I marvel at the number of political leaders. Doesn't matter the party. That in our country have a swearing in. And they take a hand and they lay it on the Bible. And they back platforms that are diabolically wicked and opposed to the very Bible that they're supposedly taking an oath upon. That's touching that which is holy with every intent of evil. Look through the Scriptures a little bit. You think about individuals that ventured into areas of holiness that they had no right to be. And that's what's essentially happening. You've got people making vows about things they should never make vows about on a political level. Saul did it. He decided, you know, it's okay for me to offer sacrifices, even though the Bible, the Word of God, that he strictly forbid it, I can offer sacrifice, even though I'm not of the right tribe and I have no biblical God-given authorization to do so. It cost him a kingdom. Uzziah would do a similar thing many, many years later. It cost him his health. God struck him with leprosy. I think probably a clearer example is Uzzah. His old fella, they're moving the cart from the place of the Philistines, moving it back to the land of Israel. And what's interesting is, many years later, it had left the land of Israel because Hophni and Phinehas, the descendants, the sons of Eli, had taken it out before the people of God when they were under attack, and it was a great battle, and they did it as something of a lucky charm, you know. We'll take it out there, it'll turn the tide of war, God will come, victory will be given. And they didn't recognize the judgment of God. And in that day, the Philistines smote Israel, and they took the temple. And they moved it by getting them a milk kine and a cart. And they set the holy thing upon a milk kine and a cart, and they rolled that thing back to their city. Now when they get in there, there's all manner of difficulties with their god Dagon. And here, years later, the children of Israel under David are moving the same cart, and they're doing it in a very similar fashion that the world did it. You know how they were supposed to move it? That ark had rings on the end of it. And God said, I want you to go get acacia wood, and I want you to take two poles, and I want you to slide it through there, and there should be four Levites, one on each end, and you hoist that thing up on your shoulder, and that's the proper way to move it. And they slapped it on a cart. I mean, after all, it was good enough for the Philistines. It ought to be good enough for us. And as that cart is passing its way, it rumbles and it wobbles. And so that it doesn't fall off, Uzzah reaches up, and what does he do? He didn't have any right to touch it. They had no right to transport it that way. Treading on holy things with the unholy is the quickest way to attract the divine judgment of God. It's something so often that we see in our society. It's a frightening thing when they lay their hands and to take a vow of the most holy, sacred book, and their intent is to do evil. God will remember those vows. Don't think for a moment that we have any right to assume anything about God that He has not already said. And this is God's statement of faith. This is everything that we can truly know about God this side of eternity. Now, this isn't all I think there is to know about God. I think when I get to heaven, the half will yet be told. But on this side of eternity, this is all I got. I got Genesis to Revelation. I got 66 books, 39 the old and 27 the new. I used to have memorized how many chapters that was and how many verses, but this is what I got. And it is the preeminent sole authority that I have in this life. Now, some would look at that and say, I don't know. I heard a well-known son of a famous, still-living Southern Baptist president, Andrew Stanley is what I'm talking about. But I listened to one of his recent things. He's leading his church, and they're talking about evangelizing. And I watched a great length of this where he's telling folks that they should take out of their jargon, the Bible says. Don't use those words, the Bible says. Others have seized upon this and said, well, the reality is when it comes to the Word of God, you know, don't directly point people to the Word of God. It might be offensive. Don't directly point them to that. You don't want that to be a turnoff to them. If all you know about the Bible is the Bible says, you don't know the Bible. I wouldn't want to be 10,000 miles close to that. I think about modern songs that come into existence. I read a piece of literature, as I often do, and one of the most well-known, Billboard-recognized female Christian artists is coming out with her third disc. The last two went record. Lauren Daigle's her name. She's put out her new one. That's why I took the time. And it sounds like all the other ones. You're going to listen. You know, what's interesting is Thank You God is the title of it. You know what amazes me about it? With the exception of the last portion of the phrase where she says, Thank You God, I thought she was talking about her boyfriend. He holds me in his arms. He loves me. No reference at all to any divine truth whatsoever. No wonder the world appreciates it. No wonder it's number one in the Billboard charts. There's no offense given. The Bible, because it is truth, is offensive to the world system. It highlights itself as being the exclusive sole possessor of God's revealed truth. There's no other book like it. Of course it's offensive. That's one of its names. Peter referred to the Lord Jesus as the rock of offense. The cornerstone, which was rejected of men. We live in a society today, we don't need the pastels associations of somehow deceiving people into appreciating the truths of the Word of God. We simply need to let the Word of God be what the Word of God is, and that is the absolute truth. And friend, there's a glorious thing in it.
Yes, the Word of God is offensive. It says things about me that I don't like to hear. It tells me I'm things that I don't want to be called. It tells me I do things that I ought not to do. It's offensive to me. Yet it's my only path to deliverance from judgment. That God commended His love towards me. Friend, if you take one away, you take the other away as well. The last thing I think in our society, there's such this weird, let the Bible say whatever the Bible says except what it actually says. And when you go into that place, what you've done is you've brought people to believe that the Bible says stuff it doesn't say. And if I feel it, the Bible said it. And if I think it, the Bible said it. But what about what the Bible actually says? See, there brings in the doctrine of reliability. Here's the question I want to deal with in the time we've got left this morning. How do you know the Bible is reliable? How do you know the Bible is the Word of God? If the Bible is the Word of God, it is reliable. How do you know the Bible's the Word of God? That's the question. The Bible is only as reliable as its author is. If its author is not divine, you're going to have errors and problems. That's why the Bible is, you'll hear people say this, well, the Bible is written by men. If in fact that is actually true, it is the most marvelous book ever collected. Because you're talking about at least 40 different individuals whose existence on earth spanned nearly 2,000 different years, that quoted each other almost 63,000 different times. Remember our graphic? 63,000 different times. Whose prophecies came true, and never once has one failed to come through in the time frame in which it should have. I mean, that's some guys that weirdly got it right. By the way, can I just, you know how many of them went to seminary? You've got men that God uses to write the Word of, and I'm not trying to ding, I'm just dinging most cemeteries, seminaries. The fact is in Scripture, this is an important thing to keep in mind. You have well-educated men that God used to pen Scriptures. Moses and Paul come to mind. And then you've got sheepherder like Amos, fishermen like Peter, sons of carpenters like James and Jude. You've got young men who become old men like John the Beloved. You've got nephews to missionaries like John Mark. You've got government employees like Matthew. You've got soldiers like David and Joshua. I know I mentioned David already, but you look through the Psalms, you've got musicians. You've got captives like Daniel. They don't even come from the same experience in life. And 63,000 times they cite each other. That is a marvelous feat of human literary performance that the world has ever known. How do you know the Bible is reliable? Let me give you three things this morning. Number one, you know the Bible is reliable because of the person of Jesus Christ. Let me focus on this for a moment. I think in John chapter 4, it's one of my wonderful passages. In fact, in John chapter 4, verse 35, that's often a passage used for missions activity. Lift up your eyes, look into the harvest. They're white, all ready to harvest. Marvelous there. John chapter 4, the Lord said, I must go through Samaria. There was an easier route. The Jews did not like traveling through Samaria as they were going north and south. Cutting through that, they had to deal with people that really, in some regard, were intermarried into the Jewish existence. They were inhabitants of a land that was not meant to be theirs. It was relation. It was a matter of political activity that had occurred over the previous 400 years. The Samaritans were rejected by various outside groups, and they were rejected by the Jews within them because they were Samaritans, and they built their own religious system that eerily was quite similar to the Jewish one. They had their separate meeting places, separate calendars, separate feast, if you will, and things of this nature. In John chapter 4, the Lord goes through Samaria, and he's standing near the well that Jacob built. And you'll remember quite well the emphasis, the woman comes into him, and they begin a dialogue. And at the conclusion of the dialogue, she makes a profound statement. As she goes about all of those that in the area of Samaria near her voice, she says this, "Come see a man which told me all things that I ever did." And she makes a profound statement. Is this not the Christ? He had never met her. Not once. Not one time. He asked her about her husbands. She said, "I don't have a husband." He said, "Well said, you have five." Tell me that didn't blow her away. The living word told her something about herself that she wasn't happy with. Surely that was offensive. All right, I'll try to move on from that point. But you know it had to be. He knew everything about her. He was the mirror of God's holiness. She said, "Is this not the Christ?" I think earlier in the gospel accounts, Andrew goes to Simon Peter and said, "Come and see a man. He's from Nazareth. Come and see him." Peter said, "Can a good thing come out of Nazareth?" To be called a Nazarene was an offensive terminology. He says, "Come and see. You got it. He's the Christ." And later, the Holy Spirit of God will reveal that, and the Lord would ask of Peter, "Peter, who saith ye that I am?" And Peter defectively expressed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Anyone that encountered Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry knew right away that he was no mere mortal. Even Pontius Pilate, as he stood there looking at him, he could say only of this, "I find no fault." Friend, he said, "I don't think it's a big deal." He said, "I find no fault." Let me put it this way. If there was ever a speeding ticket, Pilate would have found it. Pilate was looking through his interrogation to find anything that could be trumped up as a charge to satisfy the rebellious Jews that wanted to murder Christ. Any charge at all, if I could find anything, a speeding ticket, did he litter? I find it. 3.5 years of public ministry. His interrogators and investigators could simply say, legally, "I find no fault." That's a powerful expression of who the Christ is. And it should be well noted in Luke chapter 2, they'd gone to temple and they're returning, and mom and dad's about a day and a half or day in front of him. And they look around, he's not there, and they return. And they go back into the temple, and you know where the Christ is? Sitting in the temple. And the scripture says, he is astonishing them. You know what they did in the temple? The people that he was astonishing? They were professional students of the text. In fact, to be a young man in that time and to be promoted from youth to a man required a bar mitzvah. Bar, son, mitzvah, law. You were a son of the law. And in order to be the son of the law, you had to have more than a working knowledge of the 613 Old Testament commands. Both the dietary, the ritual, and the command laws that were present. You had to know them. And he astounded them. Why? Because he's a kid. If you could have asked them and sent reporters in and said, "What do you think of the Christ? What do you think of this fella?" They were blown away. Over and again, on numerous times, he dumbfounded the Pharisees. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there are over 500 physical witnesses that saw his post-resurrectional body, including, much to his chagrin, Thomas. The Lord said, "Thomas, you know, said, I'll not believe lest I can see and feel." He appeared and Thomas was present. "See my hands? See my side? Touch him, Thomas." "My Lord," Thomas said, "and my God." You ask any of the disciples, 500 of them, and Paul relates that many of them were alive 30, 40 years later and could testify of his literal resurrection from the dead. John in 1 John in his later years would pen this in 1 John chapter 1. I have touched him. I have handled him. The Word of God. John the Beloved had the great ability, opportunity to lay his head on the chest of the Lord and to hear the pulsing heart of the incarnate God. He was real. In a practical sense, everyone knew it. This is why he was hated of his adversaries. In an individual sense, innumerable host of individuals confirmed his existence. My friend, the Old Testament command, it only took two witnesses to validate a thing. He had not two witnesses. He had 200 thousands of witnesses. And we've left out all the great miracles that were verified again and again and again. And my soul, on two different occasions, feeding thousands of people with bare sustenance of bread and fishes. How did it happen? Because he was the Christ. No wonder the world opposes him. Jesus Christ existed in the sense of his incarnation, and he rules and reigns in heaven at this very moment. He is a singular reason that I can know the Word of God is true. Some would say, well, you should not defend the reliability of Scriptures with Scriptures that point towards Jesus Christ. There go, what other evidence do you have? I'd give you a second way to know about the reliability of Scripture in this. I think about the record that it's given. You know, I mentioned Pontius. This is one of my favorite here. Did you know that Pontius Pilate, the modernists and liberals of the 1920s that consider this day, they're the outflowing of those that say, don't even use the Bible today, you can't trust it. The 1920s and 30s, they said, well, we really don't know if Pontius Pilate ever existed. And therefore, the account of Jesus Christ going before him and him washing his hands, they kind of added that in for scripture sense. You know, that was really just adding in for user interface, you know, just to kind of move the story along. And it wasn't, there's no historical proof of Pontius Pilate. Searched all the records. The Roman Times, they talked to him, but they read after Pliny the Elder and Josephus. No record, no mention of Pontius Pilate. Huh. He must not have existed. They talked themselves into it. The only record, they would say, is the Word of God, and we don't really know if that's reliable. You know, I would note since that time they did excavations, you know what they found? A stone dedicated by Pontius Pilate, governor of Judea. Timeline meets explicitly. I would point you to this, and I have a laundry list of these, and I'm not going to give them all to you. There's never been one time the Bible has proven itself to be unreliable historically. Not one. Several, well, it seems like months ago, but I don't know when it was. We preached on a message on Jericho, of Rahab the harlot, and much that pertains to that. And if you go back and you were to listen to that message, I read you a long illustration of something that was found. You see, it was in the time of harvest. The Jordan River was swelling, right? And Rahab had these spies in, the scripture said, and she had hid them. Remember? In the weeds that were on top of it. You know, they have found the city of Jericho. You know what they would note? Pots and pots and pots of grain. Why? It was harvest time when God destroyed it. What do you mean? It did not solidify to me to make that. That is not the instance. But historically, the Word of God has always been proven only to be more reliable and more reliable. The same is true of ancient kings.
There are Persian and Babylonian kings that the scripture mentions. And historians of those days would say, well, you know, we never could find them in Persian records. They probably didn't exist. It's probably something the Bible got wrong. And then there'll be an artifact that comes up, and guess what? Didn't get it wrong. And they're not going to find it either. The Bible is not a history book, but it is true in every historical way that it can. In fact, if you want to talk about things that you should only trust that are historically true, my friend, there's a lot of things that you and I give our life to that isn't nearly as truthful as the Word of God. You almost got me that time. I think about some of the things that proceed as science today. Trust it, they say, and it changes every few years. But people go right along behind it, trusting it without any doubt. But the Word of God, it's never changed. It's true from beginning to end. It exists. It is historical true. And they'll say, well, I don't know. I don't know if I can trust that. Think about the record it's given. It's not only historically true, but it's scientifically true. Anybody familiar with the name Matthew Murray? He's an interesting fellow. I read about him about 20 years ago. He was a naval officer. He was a believer. And he died in 1873. He entered the Navy in 1825. And 14 years later, he had a severe accident and it left him partially disabled. So rather than muster him out of naval service, they reallocated him to a desk job. And he had the responsibility to be appointed superintendent of the U.S. Naval Observatory in Washington, D.C. And under his purview was the responsibility of holding all the charts, maps, and instruments that belonged to the U.S. Navy. Over the next 19 years, Murray would devote himself to the study of winds, clouds, weathers, and ocean features. But he was fascinated by what the Word of God had to say about those. For in his Bible, particularly in Psalms 8, it stuck in his mind. In Psalm 8, the scripture records, whatsoever passeth through the path of the seas. Murray began to consider this, that if God's Word said there were paths in the seas, there must be paths in the seas. He went back and studied all the old ship logs. From these, he compiled charts of ocean, wind, and sea currents. To study the speed and direction of the ocean currents, he set adrift weighted bottles, known as drift bottles. They floated slightly below the surface of the water and were not affected by wind. Instructions were sealed at each bottle, directing anyone that found one that washed ashore to return it. And they returned it with a location and a date on the bottles, and they were found. Murray was able to develop his charts of ocean currents, the paths of the sea, and it revolutionized the science of marine navigation. It's scientifically true. My friend, there's so many of those that we could give our mind to. The greatest, yeah, folks, I don't know how many times I've been asked about what's going to happen to the world. People get worried about balmy winters. We're in a balmy winter right now. It's not cold. There's not enough snow. My electric bill came the other day, said it's 9 degrees warmer on average this winter than it was last winter. You know what my heart said? Cheaper gas. That's what my heart said. So am I afraid that next year it's going to be 9 degrees warmer again? And then another 9 degrees? And pretty soon I'll get rid of all my long sleeve shirts? And we'll die in summer. Is that what's going to happen? Heard another fellow the other day. Watch this little thing. He said, people in Pennsylvania ought to really be thankful. Because eventually with global warming and the melting of the polar ice caps, all the water is going to flood and it's going to come up and the Southland is going to be washed away and it's going to come up and Pennsylvania will be the safe haven. And I said, well, it's fortunate we got a good church here. That's amazing. You realize there's the same number of icebergs and glaciers today as there was 1,000 years ago. Same number. They're a little thinner. Yeah, but that's just part of the cycle of weather. I tell you, I rest a lot in Genesis 8:22. Season will remain, God said. The season will remain. Seed time and harvest. God made it that way. The Word of God is scientifically true. You'll not find a place it's not. You know, you might have had an uncle tell you about the moon being made of blue cheese, but you didn't read that in the book. How do I know the Bible is reliable? It's reliable because of who Jesus Christ is. It's reliable because of what it focuses, the record it has. It's historically and scientifically accurate. But I'll give you a third reason. Far greater still, it's one that I hope is most important to you as well. I think about the effect it has had on the saints of God. This is powerful. This morning I mentioned Adoniram Judson. He's a wonderful illustration. He was born into a pious congregational home. Early in his youth, he heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mom and dad worked diligently. Adoniram had bright aptitude. He was so intelligent. They sent him off to college. He graduated valedictorian of his class. If memory serves me correct, he was like 18, 19 years old, valedictorian of his class. There would be people that would come out of that class that would go into the legal, political fields. What I'm trying to say is he didn't go to school with a bunch of dummies. He was that advanced. He begins to partner around, and he had a friend that he met that was like an agnostic and that would go against everything. And man, Adoniram so loved this guy. He followed him. Adoniram was not saved. He'd come home to visit with his parents, and they would just get in constant arguments. Only things had changed. When Adoniram was little, the arguments that mom and dad could make were significantly higher, you know, when he was a child. But now that he was a college-educated man and he knew how to argue, he knew intellect, he knew theory, he knew how to postulate, he knew all of this, he had laid traps, and he could out-debate his dad. His dad looked at him and said, "You might be able to out-debate me, but that doesn't mean that what you're trusting is right." And he would go off in a life of wickedness, mired in darkness. One day, he was riding along, going to his next destination, you see. And it was a great storm. He pulled off at a hotel to stay the night. He comes into the innkeeper says, "I got one room and you don't want it, pal." He said, "Fella, I ain't going back out in that rain. Give me the room." He said, "You don't want it." He said, "A guy in the next room is in his last days, agonizingly dying. You don't want that room." He said, "I'll take it." Death is nothing. It's just the end of this life. There's no afterlife. I know this to be true. "Well, if you want that room, I'll sell it to you." So Adoniram spent that night. And the next room over, this guy crying and cursing all night long. As morning began to break, it went completely silent. Adoniram finally slid into a little sleep. Rising sometime later, went down. He said, "I guess that guy passed." He said, "Yeah, he did. How'd you sleep through all that?" He said, "Well, I didn't. It kept me up." He said, it was a horrible thing. He said, "Did you get his name?" He said, "Yeah." And he tells him his name. Come to find out, that's Judson's friend from college. God used that in a marvelous way. My friend, you want to see truth revealed? Look at the difference between saint and sinner as they reach the inevitability of this ending of life. Friend, the change that God makes in the hearts of individuals ought to cause the world to be astounded at the truths and reliability of Scriptures. From that, shortly after that moment, Judson was a changed man when he gave his life to Jesus, when he surrendered to the beckoning call of Jesus Christ. He was a different man. Man that would spend the balance of all of his adult years preaching the gospel under some of the most difficult of circumstances. What would make a solemn intellect become a servant to the gospel of Jesus Christ? This is the same Adoniram Judson that's imprisoned, beaten, falsely imprisoned. He'd return home, a wife who had saved his ministry, done everything she could to save his life while he was in prison, had succumbed. his boys to come. He would walk around with his about 6-month-old daughter, Maria, trying to find somebody to nurse the child. Only for her to take me, he'd lose everything. And yet he never lost his walk with God. How did he go through all that? Because his hope was in a reliable book. It was true. I mean, time will not allow us to tell you of John Bunyan. Time will not allow us to tell you of John Newton. Amazing Grace. He's a slave trader. A vile man. Crawled to the mast upon the great vessel on the sea in a great storm, only to swear and curse at God. He was keel-holed for being a reprobate on ship. He was captive by those that he had led into captivity and slavery, and they beat and abused him. This is John Newton. Only to encounter the truths of Scripture and to pen that seemingly immortal hymn, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Someone say, well, preacher, that's 300 years ago. That kind of stuff doesn't happen anymore. I beg to differ. As a young fella, having an evangelist coming around to preach. Oh, his testimony is University of Tennessee. And they had a big preaching-type congress there. And he was a slop drunk. They called him Red. He's a slop drunk. Two well-meaning saints picked him out of the mire and filth of his own nastiness and took him to Tennessee Auditorium, where he'd come under the gospel of Jesus Christ and come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. A few years later, he's called to preach, and he would spend the balance of his life preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't tell me. It changes people. It'll change anybody but by faith that will receive it. It didn't just happen 200 years ago. It happened in my life. The effect the Word of God has on God's people is a token to its reliability. You can trust the Scriptures. Marvel today at churches that dot along the landscape of this country of ours that were built with the hands and finances of people that would have no problem with the message I just preached. Would not even be something to wink at. In fact, there'd be a lot of them that catch me at the door and say, you should have said this. You should have preached this harder. I mean, there was a day in our church 50 years ago where what I just preached would not be debated at all. And yet today, those are the places where the gospel is something they're ashamed of. They've changed the gospel of God to having some type of weird personal encounter with Christ. They've changed the gospel of salvation, repentance towards faith, towards God, to be something that is just tepidly alluded to, tepidly said, because after all, we're not even sure there's a heaven and a hell. And I'm amazed at that. I wonder if old great-grandma and great-grandpa could come back and see what some of their descendants are doing with all of the dedication, with all of the perspiration they had put in. I wonder what grandma and grandpa would think. You know, I think there's a lot of church cemeteries. I drive sometimes down towards Lancaster, and I'm amazed at all the church cemeteries, you know, that exist. Some of them are quite old. And I wonder if old grandma and grandpa buried in those church cemeteries could really hear the message that was preached last Sunday, if indeed there was a message preached last Sunday, if they'd even want their remains interred in that cemetery. Why? Because in many cases, mama and papa believe the Bible to be preeminent. It was reliable. It was their compass. in life. Now it's not a compass. You get a compass and it always points at the magnetic north, unless you've ruined it. And the Word of God is my compass. Regardless of where I'm at or whatever decision in life, I should be able to look into the Word of God and find explicit or implicit principles or ovate commissions in which I know how to behave myself. That's why, back to our text, Paul said, remember them, continue in them, abide in them. Why, Timothy? It's profitable. You wonder how people get off track in life? They got away from the book. It's not rocket science. You wonder how churches and denominations that once used to herald out the gospel of Jesus Christ unwavering with an intent, ferocious focus on the truths of the Word of God, and now they're just scared to say, Jesus loves you. They're afraid to talk about coming judgment and the wrath of God. They're afraid to say that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Wonder how they got there? They closed the compass and started walking. And they get to junctures in the road and they say it doesn't matter. They all lead to the same place. It doesn't matter which one you take. Go left, go right. Sit down, spin on your head. It doesn't matter. And pretty soon they've got down the path and they no longer resemble what used to be impassionately preached in pulpits. Ironically, they just don't have any more preaching whatsoever. Because there's really nothing to preach if you don't have the Word of God. I mean, friend, when I get up and go to put a message together, this is where we start. This is where we work. This is where we end. Really, that's the only thing I've got is this. Now, I've got books, about 700 of them in my little library. And I've read hundreds of pages. Sometimes that has some good things to it, but at the end of the day, that's all I got. And the Holy Spirit of God would say, that's all you need. You know, I got to be done. Time's gone. But the Word of God, read this the other day. Let me share this with you. I read this the other day. The only people, but no Christian reads their Bible doubting what God said. People that doubt what the Word of God says started by listening to someone that said God didn't mean what He says. There's truth to it. It's simple to be understood. Its depths will never be mined. I mean, the deeper I dig into the Scriptures, the more inexhaustible they seem to be. I'll never get to bottom. Kind of like a kid, you know, going out in the deep end of the pool and that sensation of no longer being able to touch bottom. And boy, you do one of those head dives and you get down and you kick and kick and kick and you just never can get bottom. That's the Word of God. Its depths will never be mined. Yet it's so simplistic that a child can have its understanding. How amazed am I to hear modern preachers and leaders in certain areas of Christianity say, it doesn't matter. It is reliable and therefore our sole authority.
Thank you for listening. If you'd like to contact us, please write us at P.O. Box 126541, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania 17112, and visit our website at www.svbcpa.org. Until next time.